Bibles this morning, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. We're talking about God. We're looking at how that He is still the same and looking at some familiar stories this year and hopefully be able to draw out from that a characteristic or attribute about who God is, to be reminded. And you know, when we know more about God, I believe we know more about our responsibility to God. This morning I want to talk about how that God is still a rewarder. He is a rewarder. God still rewards those that come to Him in faith. 1960, August 16th, Air Force captain named Joseph Kittinger went up and up and up in a hot air balloon, and he kept going up until he was almost 20 miles above the ground. When he looked up, he saw black rather than blue. He could see the curvature of the earth, and his one goal that day was to step out and have the longest free fall and parachute landing. Now, this has been replicated since then. I think it was in 2012, but this is the first time in the 1960s. They had drawn up in the the office rooms that they had there. They looked at all of the physics that were involved, but it had never been tried before. This is the first time, and really, it's been said, if at first you don't succeed, don't take up skydiving. Said the skydiver. It had never been done before. All the calculations had been done on the ground, but what Kittinger was trusting was the words of those engineers, whether or not that was going to work. He stepped out that day of that hot air balloon. It was 100 degrees below zero, and he began to free fall. He reached 0.93 Mach. That means he was almost falling at the speed of sound. Incredible, the rate of descent that he had. He fell for 4.5 minutes before deploying the parachute, but he landed safely. He broke all sorts of world records that day. I think since then it's been broken again, as I said, I think in 2012. But that entire descent rested on that single premise that the engineers had figured out the laws of physics that would protect him with the equipment that they designed for him. He'd never been there before, but he had trusted the word of the men who had done the calculations. And you know, when he stepped off, those laws held true, didn't they? The centurion in Matthew chapter 8 understood something very similar. He had no record or previous record of Jesus healing his servant from miles away. What we see in this passage is a man that had a settled conviction about the person standing before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this reckoning with who Christ was and what his word could do. And on the strength of that reckoning, of his understanding of who Jesus Christ is, he trusted that word implicitly, completely, unabashedly. You know what God did? He honored that trust with the full weight of his power. And that's really the subject of Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Every verse in this passage is pressing towards the same conclusion. When a soul comes to the Lord Jesus by faith, God still responds. He responded then, and he's still the same. He responds today. I'm glad God never changes. Let's read this passage together. I'll read aloud. You read with me in your hearts. Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Verse 11 goes on to say, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is the plea of faith. The plea of faith. You know, the centurion, it means that he was in charge of 100 soldiers. He had some authority. And it would not have been unusual for somebody in that position to send a representative, to send a messenger, to send a delegate in that sense, to go and say, listen, my master has need of thee. And we see that in other places in the Bible. This person had authority. He had the means and the resources to be able to send somebody in his stead, but he doesn't. He goes to him in person. I mean, I think to some degree it shows that the need that this person felt, that this centurion felt, he needed to talk to the Lord. You know, there's just some things you cannot delegate. You can try to delegate work things. I'm not that great at delegating. I try, and pastors are supposed to be a little bit better at delegating, I think, than I am, but sometimes we think, oh, I've got to get it done. I've got to do this myself, and we've got to take care of it. I'm just going to say there are some things that a pastor cannot delegate. We've got to take care of it. Sometimes they say it this way, the buck stops here. There are things that are important in your life that you cannot delegate. You can't delegate your appointment with God every day, that quiet time. You can't delegate the responsibilities that God has given to you as a husband, as a wife, as a child. Those are things you can't say, well, somebody else has to take care of these. No, God gives us responsibilities that we cannot delegate. This person had such a burden, and he needed to see the Lord Jesus in person. So he doesn't send a delegation. He goes in person. His servant is lying at home, paralyzed and suffering. And everything that man has at his, the resources that he has available, has done nothing. His rank, his position, his social class has done nothing to heal that servant. And so he comes to Christ. And really, Matthew captures in one word the way that he comes. The word beseeching. To call alongside. To earnestly beg. To implore with urgency. You know, it wasn't just a one-time asking, Lord, can you heal my servant? No. This was a continuous begging. Oh, God, would you heal my servant? I've got somebody at home. Lord, would you heal my servant? He's at home. This is something that is ongoing, and I don't know for how long, but it seems to me that he must have been following the Lord around for a while. In this this continuous prayer that he keeps asking over and over and over again. It's not complicated, it's very plain. I think sometimes when we need God, we think that we have to somehow sketch out this masterful prayer. Now, I think it's wonderful when you have an opportunity to talk to God, but there are some times where we just have to pour our heart out to him, where we're hurting, and we say, oh God, would you do this for me? I need you in this situation. I can't do anything here, and I'm trusting you to do it. That's what this man is doing. He's saying, Lord, I've tried everything. Would you heal this servant? It's something only you can do. I just wonder this morning, when's the last time you cried out to God? When we don't cry out to God, what we're saying to God is, I've got everything under control. Now, we wouldn't word it this way, but I will tell you by our actions, what we're saying is, God, I really don't need you. I've got you in reserve, just in case. But I think there are things that should be a little higher on our list of, I don't say priorities, but crisis, if I could put it that way. You say, what do you mean crisis? Well, let me explain. When I see somebody in our church, like Miss Glenda in ICU, that ought to cause us to cry out on her behalf. When we have missionaries, they're going from village to village, whether it's the Duartes or the Birchwells or even Brother Gabe when he was going to some of those back, I don't want to say villages, but running that bus route. We ought to be crying out to God on behalf of them. When there's anybody in our church that is hurting, I'm just saying we don't put it high enough to where we think we've got to cry out to God. And we think, well, somebody else will handle that. Somebody else will take care of that. Well, it'll work out in the end. And what we do is we're saying, God, I don't want to be involved in that. Or when it's in our own life, we say, I got this taken care of. No, this centurion, he just states the condition plainly. He says, my servant's lying at home, sick of the palsy. He's being tormented, right? He just places it before the Lord. I think all we have to do is just name the need. Bring it before the Lord. God knows what to do with it. You ever think about that? He knows how to solve it. Now, when I pray, I'm just going to be a little transparent. I want to give God help on how he's supposed to solve it. Lord, would you do this in this situation? I don't necessarily think that's sinful. You're begging God to do something that you think is right. But oftentimes, he changes me instead of the situation. That's not as comfortable. That's not the answer I'm always looking for. But that's what I need. And if I'm wise, I'll take that from the Lord as his answer. But I think that's one of the marks of faith that God rewards is to go directly to God with that burden, not just to recycle it around to everybody else. Boy, we talk about our problems with everybody else, but we don't even bring it before the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, the Bible says clearly that we're to share one another's burdens, but not to the exclusion of God. Let's go to God first. Isn't it great when you can share what God is doing in your life with somebody else? Hey, I had this happen, but I see God working here. I see God moving. Sometimes it's just to ask other people to pray. I understand that. I want you to see Christ's response. It comes in six words in verse 7. I will come and heal him. He said, I'm going to respond to that prayer. I'm going to come. I'll see the situation. I mean, that request, that plea had barely left the centurion's lips before the Lord was already responding. I think that's the consistent character of God revealed throughout Scripture. He hears the cries of those who press towards him in faith, and he moves. Now, I don't understand it. I do not understand it. I wish I could explain to you how that an infinite God who is infinitely powerful and knows everything and is everywhere, there's nothing hid from him, can be moved by one of my prayers. You say, I don't know either. Well, one of your prayers either. How the God of the universe would be moved by our prayer is beyond my comprehension. But that is the consistent truth shown over and over and over again in Scripture, and I'm thankful for it. The one who came beseeching, the one who came begging, received an answer before he had said another word. I'm going to come. I'll take care of it. Kind of reminds me of what James said in chapter 4 and verse 8. Of the book of James. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. When you go to God in faith, God is moved. And he is always prepared to move closer to you as you are moving closer to him. That's the plea of faith. I want you to see the perception of faith found in verses 8 and 9. When the Lord offers to come and heal the servant, the centurion stops him. Put on the brakes. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. I mean, this is simultaneously both humble, or it is humility, but it's also an incredible word of confidence. They're not fighting each other. This is really coming to the same conclusion from two different directions. This great humility. He's saying, I'm not worthy. You know that word worthy? Just carries the idea of the weight or the standing that corresponds to what is being received. And so the centurion is saying that he is not worth that weight, or that it doesn't have that standing to have the Lord. It's not false humility. It's not false modesty. The truth of the matter is, he has set his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something. When we get a good view of who Jesus Christ is, he cannot but be magnified in our eyes. And if we have the right view of who God is, we cannot but help have the right view of who we are. We will shrink in our own eyes when we get the right perception of who Jesus is. The lower one's view of himself before the Lord, the higher their view of the Lord becomes. I'm not worthy, and speak the word only are the same conviction. It's the same faith expressed from two different directions. Now, I love the argument. This is perhaps one of the best chains of logic found in all of the Gospels. He reasons from what he knows, delegated human authority, upward to what he has perceived about Christ. In the Roman system, when he tells a soldier to go, what do you think the consequences would be if he did not go? Death. They didn't have court-martial back then, I don't think. I mean, I think it was guilty, and then you're executed, right? And so it wasn't because that the centurion was physically opposing or imposing, excuse me, but because the whole weight of the Roman government, that whole Roman chain of command, stands behind that command. And so the centurion transfers that logic to Christ and reasons upward in this sense. If a man's delegated word accomplishes this, then the word of the Son of God accomplishes infinitely more. At any distance, at any circumstance, in any kind of condition. Speak the word only. I mean, that's the apex of this soldier's faith right here. He's asking nothing but the word, because his right perception of who Christ is tells him that Christ's word is sufficient. That's enough. Faith that God rewards is always built on this type of seeing. Faith that has looked clearly at the character of Christ, at the testimony of Scripture, at the record of what God has done, and he concludes, it is enough. God rewards faith that rests on an accurate perception of who he is. See, sometimes we have the wrong perception. And we say, oh, I've just got to, you know, be good enough. If I just do enough good things, then God's going to have to answer this prayer the way that, and we're trying to manipulate God. It's a wrong perception of who God is. That's not faith. That's negotiation. And sometimes we think, oh, God, well, never, because I'm just a lowly flea and just a little mole on the flea, and I can't do anything that God could. And it's a wrong perception, not only of who God is, but who we are. Now listen, our worth is not based on what we've done. I'll tell you, I believe our worth ought to come from Number one, the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. I know that's a popular phrase right now, but it's true. We are made in the image of God. But more than that, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are His child. There is worth found in being a child of God. And guess what? There's nothing you did to become a child of God either. You didn't earn it. You didn't go out there and work for it. It's because of who God is. You understand? And so our worth comes through our relationship of who God is. Having the right perception of who God is going to give us the right perception of who we are. And so we see the perception of faith. I want you to see this proclamation of faith in verses 10 through 12. You know, oftentimes, you might be surprised to find this out, God does not reward faith quietly. I'm going to say that again because I used two negatives in that sentence, but it's to make a point. Oftentimes, God does not reward faith quietly. He doesn't do it off in the corner where nobody else sees. I mean, you can see when we get to verse 10 of our text, we see really a moment that is unparalleled in all of the Gospels. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he what? He marveled. He marveled. He turns away from the centurion and he faces the crowd that has been following him, and he says, "Verily, I say unto you," that verily, that's that word, amen, that sometimes, once a month, maybe once a quarter, one of you feel obligated to say for me. I appreciate that. That's why I made this sign, because if it's not amen, then what? It's oh me, right? But that amen marks what follows as being weighty, as being certain. And then he says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all of Israel. Think about this. Christ is holding up the faith of that centurion before witnesses and publicly declaring its measure. He's saying, this person has faith that is unmatched. Does that strike you as odd that God would trumpet the faith of someone publicly? We think, well, would that person become prideful? I don't know about you, but I hope one day to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what this servant was receiving, but not just in the time to come, but in the here and now. Really, that's one of the way that God operates. It's not uncommon for him to reward openly. Think about that. In the Sermon on the Mount, three different times Jesus talks about doing something in secret and being rewarded openly. In Matthew 6:4, this is talking about giving alms or charity. It says that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee how? Openly. Openly. In Matthew 6:6, talking about praying in secret. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee how? Openly. Openly. Matthew 6:18. Talking about fasting in secret, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And so the principle is we don't do things to be seen. As a matter of fact, we might take care to make sure that people don't know when we're fasting, that when we're praying, it's not out on the street corner, or we're going to have a 20-minute prayer here, but have no time with God at home. It's about having an inward life that is real, and God says it cannot help but come out and manifest itself in your life as you live. That's the principle. It's going to be made known who you are, not just in secret, but it'll be made known publicly then. Look what it says there. It talks about faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith." That faith is really just a settled trust in God that acts on what it believes. That faith. I don't think he's talking about saving faith right here. I think this is the same faith that saves. But it's the same faith that Christians should be operating on. It's not just one time in our life we had this faith and get saved, and I never have to believe or trust God and take him at his word again. Now, we don't have to do that to maintain our salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Once you have salvation, you are born. You can't be unborn. You can't be unadopted and excluded from the family. You can't lose what you did not earn. Okay? But what I am saying is that we trust God every time we open his Bible, or every time we open his word. And when we say, I believe that this is what God said, this is how I'm going to order my life, I'm going to respond by my actions on what I believe God has said in his word. That is active faith. It just means I'm going to act on what I believe God to have said. When you talk about so great a faith, this is Christ's verdict on what the centurion had brought. What he drew when the Lord gave him public honor, it was not because of the centurion's rank. Think of this man who is a centurion who has come to me. No. It wasn't because of his generosity toward the synagogue, although you can read about that in Luke chapter 7, verse 5. It wasn't his moral record. It says because he believed God. You know, it says that in several other places in the Bible, not about the centurion, but about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. When you believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he paid for your sin debt, he took your sin and he gave you his righteousness, you're simply believing what God has said. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is accounted to you for righteousness. That is saving faith. But it was the centurion's faith. That single attribute about the centurion caused Christ to marvel and to proclaim that the centurion's trust in the Word of God was to be really a model. That comparison, I want you to realize the Lord is not just giving adulation to the centurion for his faith. It was meant to be a rebuke to the Jews that were there listening. Israel had every advantage in the knowledge of God. They had the scriptures, the promise, the prophets, the temple, the physical presence of the Lord walking among them through Galilee. I mean, they had all of these great advantages, and yet this Gentile soldier with none of those advantages had produced or had faith that outdistanced them all, that was held up as a model to all those Jewish people that had all those advantages. You know what the difference was? The difference was simply this. The centurion believed, and the Jews that were following were rejecting. He looked and saw Christ and trusted him implicitly. That's what we're asked to do today. Certainly, that first step of salvation has to be an implicit step of faith. I believe God. I believe that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the Bible tells us. But the proclamation, it widens in verses 11 and 12 into this declaration of the scope of faith's reward, right? Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. The faith the centurion displayed is not an isolated case. We're not given the centurion to think, oh, only he could have had that type of faith. No, if we're not careful, we'll put people up on a pedestal. People are given to us in the Bible as examples, as models, that we can really see that we can have that same faith. As a matter of fact, every person who has ever come to Christ has had to walk through that same door of faith, trusting Christ. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." What Paul is telling the churches of Galatia is simply that the Gentiles have a roadmap to heaven through Jesus Christ. It's not just for the Jews. And we see that even in Jesus' life when the centurion is trusting Christ. God is moved because of that faith. He marveled because of that faith. And so the plea of faith, the perception of faith, the proclamation of faith, that's Christ's proclamation about that faith. But I want you to see in verse 13 the prize of that faith. Verse 13 is really the landing place, the final destination. Every verse that is before it has been leading to this passage. Christ turns to the centurion. He speaks the word the soldier has trusted him to speak. Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And then Matthew adds the five words that closed the account. Healed in the selfsame hour. That word believed, the way that centurion had believed, he'd been asking and asking over and over and over again. But when he believed, it was a one-time thing. He didn't have to keep believing over and over again. I think he gets saved right here, just by the grammar. I think that it's not just trusting that the servant would be healed. There is an element of faith about salvation. And by the way, that's the kind of faith we have when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to, I don't know how many times this has happened to you, but it's happened to me many times. I asked somebody, have you been born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Or have you been saved? I try not to use that phrase, have you been saved, because it means so many different things to so many different people. But is there a time where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes, I've done it many times. That's not biblical. How many times were you born physically? One time. How many times must we be born spiritually? You must be born again. Not again and again, but again. Now, yes, there's times where sin puts a wall between us and our Heavenly Father, but it's not a separation. There's always a relationship. There's not always sweet fellowship. This marks a definite, completed act of faith. It's not a feeling that fluctuated. It's a decisive moment when the centurion committed his servant's life to the word of Christ. And by the way, it's direct and it's personal. He says, thou hast believed. Christ traces that prize explicitly to the act of faith. They're wed. You cannot divorce that. They're welded together. That's the same grammar of a Hebrews 11:6. Hold your place in Matthew, but I want you to turn over to the Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who's the antecedent? Who is it talking about him? Talking about God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Is what? Is who he said that he is. And that he has done what he said he can do. That's how we please God. The only way to please God is through faith. It's not, it doesn't say without works, without being a good person, without doing these things, I can achieve God's pleasure. Now listen, good works should be an outworking of our faith. That's what James is all about. But let's keep the cart behind the horse. And it's saying, without faith, it is not hard, not difficult, impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, listen, and that he, God, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Matthew chapter 8 is Hebrews 11:6 in shoes. It's what it looks like. You say, what does he mean by must believe that he is? Look at the centurion. And you know exactly what the writer of Hebrews is describing right there. That prize, that healing, that salvation, that sanctification, it arrives on the terms that the centurion had trusted. It's when you trust God to do what he said he will do. The centurion believed that Christ's word alone was sufficient. My friends, this morning, his word is enough. The centurion believed that the healing would be complete, and the healing was complete. He believed that it could happen at a distance, and it did happen at a distance. God matched every dimension of that man's faith with the full weight of his power. Think about that. Christ was moved to heal that servant because of that man's faith. The centurion had gone home before the healing was confirmed. He didn't wait for a text message. He just said, you know, Lord, if you said it, I believe it. Now, there used to be a horrible saying that went around. God said it, I believed it, and therefore it's true. That's bad theology. God said it, it's true. It's our responsibility to believe it. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of thy mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I know that's a promise to Israel, but I want you to understand that God's word never returns void. That's the principle. We can trust what he said with our lives, not just our lives now, our eternal lives. And guess what? You already know the end of the story. When the centurion went home, he found what his faith had already knew to be true. It's a final picture of faith rewarded in the passage. A man walking toward or forward on God's word alone, confident that the God who had spoken was the God who would perform, arriving at the prize. And it finished in verse 13. Let me go back. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13 moves with the force of a single gathering current. Have you ever, I don't know, our family likes to go hiking. And sometimes if you walk down into, I don't want to call it a valley, but you kind of have these mountains on either side, so it is a valley. You can be up top and you see this little trickle of water, and you get down to the bottom of that valley and running between those two hilltops, it can be a mad rushing river by the time you get down to the bottom. You can hear the falls a lot of times before you get down there. That's what this passage is. We start off in chapter 5 and it's a little trickle, and by the time we get to verse 13, it is a rushing whitewater rapid of a river of faith. And that centurion sees God with the eyes of faith that really produced the boldest trust. So much so that God publicly proclaims that faith as the standard. This story is not about a soldier. It's not about a servant that is sick of the palsy back home. Just like the other stories I've told you, I want you to focus in on God. And God here is a rewarder of the faithful. And he is still the same. He still rewards faith today. You know, Joseph Kininger stepped off the edge at 102,800 feet, trusting the laws of physics would hold at an altitude no man had tested before. As I told you, he fell faster than any man had fallen before him. And they held. The laws all held. Because they were true, not because he felt them holding. The centurion walked away from Christ, trusting that the word spoken over his dying servant would hold across distance that no physician could cross. He arrived home and found that the word had held because it was true, not because he felt something had worked. No angel declared it. No messenger had come running. He just walked away believing God in what he had said. We stand before the same God today. I hope you understand that. And today, we still have his word, even the same as that centurion. And I believe today that the plea of faith still moves God today. God is still not only moved, but will use the full unbridled power as a reward to those who carry his word as true in their heart. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. My friends, this morning, he is still the same. Don't lose sight of who our God truly is. He is a rewarder of them that seek him. Let's pray together with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.